All right, let's pray. Almighty God, you called Titus to the work of pastor and teacher. Make all shepherds of your flock diligent in preaching your holy word, so that the whole world may know the immeasurable riches of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. And while you're not pastors, you are taking up the role of teaching the word of God to our youth. So I thought that was appropriate to pray for the expansion of the kingdom, which is not just numerically, but even as the book of Acts records, the word of the Lord grew, right? So even their knowledge and understanding of it grew, so that the growth of the kingdom isn't just numerical. It is also like individuals growing in their knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he has done for them and how that changes not only their life for eternity, but their life here and now. So this year is all devoted to the New Testament. And, you know, one of the challenges, I think, with discussing at least the early part of the New Testament Sunday school lessons is the parts that are very familiar to, I think, particularly the fourth through sixth graders. Things that they hear on year in and year out, the birth of Jesus, Jesus in the temple, all these things are really quite familiar. And so while the younger groups were kind of really concentrating on what's the story, what happened, you know, what took place, who, what, when, where, while I don't want you to ignore those things, I want you to challenge like what they are, what they think they know, right? So what pops out to you as like, that's weird, or I like to think of it as none of us like when you close a dresser drawer and a bit of your clothes are hanging out. Like, what's the bit hanging out that doesn't fit neatly and nicely in our picture of what we remember this account to be? So be looking for those things, and I'll try to highlight those as they come about, particularly as they relate to the Old Testament. So as much as you can, relate this back to what they've already learned, and chief of which is that what they've learned in the Old Testament is that the only difference between the people of the Old Testament and the people of the New Testament and us now, right? So we're people of the New Testament. The only difference is that they are waiting and believing in the Christ who was promised to come. They're looking forward. As New Testament Christians, we are looking at it from a different perspective. We're looking back at the Christ who has already come and who is then promised to come again. So the only distinction is we believe in the same promise. They are Christians in the Old Testament awaiting the promised Messiah, that is the promised Christ, to come. We are Christians who have witnessed the coming of the Christ and are waiting for him to come again. So that's really the only distinction. There is not too much difference in terms of what we believe in, who we believe in, what our trust is in. And besides the fact that we live in different times and have somewhat different experiences in that regard, you know, they didn't have automobiles or they didn't have internet, so they didn't have the same exact temptations, but they still had temptations like we did, only differently. And so, on the one hand, trying to, you know, I've said try to draw out the differences, also point out the similarities. Like, this is you think of this world in the Old Testament and this world in the New Testament is completely different than yours. It's not. It's not any different because it's the same humanity that is fallen and selfish and sinful. The same struggles are there. And the more that we can demonstrate that their time isn't that much different than our time, despite the modern conveniences that we may enjoy, that our time is not actually that much better than their time. We tend to have a certain snobbery about the past in that regard, that, you know, they were so stupid back then. They didn't even know this. The more you can say, look, we're stupid too, and maybe not put it that way, but we're stupid in the same ways, right? We have the same struggles. We worship the same gods, false gods, idols, as they did. They have the same names, but they look different. So one of the things that you come up in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament is that there's all this idol worship. And people of our day think, how stupid that people like worshiped things made out of stone and brick and wood and gold. That's weird, they think. We have the same idols with different names. And you can tell this by looking at how you spend your time. Where is it spent? Like, just do a time audit. Like, I think the people of the Old Testament would look at us weird how much time we spend looking at a screen. They would say, this is weird. You have all of this outside, and you spend all of your time looking at a screen. You worship that screen. I think they'd also look at us kind of askance about how much of our lives we devote to our pets. That we treat our animals not as possible food, but as things to preen and, right? Like, they walk us. Like, I think if an alien came down, they'd think that the animals run the show. And they'd think that we were really stupid. And I'm just bringing this up not because I think you shouldn't have pets. Please don't misunderstand me. But just as, like, what if we start kind of an experiment for them that you can do in your class is, well, what if you were an outsider looking at what we did? Like, you're looking back on them with snobbery. What would an outsider look at what we do? And how we spend our time. How we spend our money. Luther says the last thing that is converted in a man is his wallet. Where do we spend our funds? This all demonstrates our time, our money. This demonstrates what we're devoted to. Would they think that we were brilliant by the amount of time we devoted to screens or to a particular kind of ball or to a particular kind of animal? So think of all of those things on how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we invest in, what we think is important. And then the idols don't look all that different. Right? It might not be made out of wood, unless it's baseball, but definitely made out of leather or stone. It might not be made out of gold, but in some cases is just as expensive as gold to mine these things. We're not that different. It looks different. It doesn't look as, and in some ways, like they knew they were worshiping an idol. So in some ways, they were better. Because there was no mistaking that what they did when they put up that image of a god, a false god, in gold or wood or stone upon their mantle, they knew it was an image, an idol, that they would worship. They knew what they were doing. We don't even know. We're ignorant of it. And so in that way, they're better. So maybe, like in some ways, maybe you can kind of draw that out to see, you know, as kind of as a background discussion. When those things come up and they're just like absolutely puzzled, why this would be the case? What's going on? We're not that different, even though it looks different. And we're not better. We're at least as bad, if not perhaps worse. So that's just by way of an introduction, kind of things to keep in the back of your mind as we go through these things, that we're going to want to relate these things to what they have learned or what they are going to learn in catechism class. So what commandment is at stake here? What article of the creed is at stake here? What other chief parts are going on? Whether it's the Lord's Prayer or baptism, confession, the Lord's Supper. Okay. So with that, any questions about kind of that brief introduction? All right, so Zacharias. Zacharias is a priest. So he's there on his priestly duty. And they would serve a week's time, 7 days. So he's in Jerusalem for his priestly duty. And their duties were essentially to offer any of the sacrifices that needed to be offered. Chief of which were the daily sacrifices. The daily sacrifices for sin as well as for thanksgiving, which happened every morning and every evening. And the culmination of those was the priest going back into not the Holy of Holies, not the most holy place, but just the holy place to offer up incense and prayers for the people. And when Zechariah is back there, he's visited by the angel Gabriel. And the only other people in the Bible that are visited by this particular angel are Mary at the Annunciation of her birth, of Jesus's birth, and then also Daniel. Daniel records being visited by Gabriel. So So this angel is a messenger from God. He is speaking God's word to Zechariah. Zechariah's name means one whom God remembers, or the remembrance of the Lord, that the Lord remembers. He's visited by Gabriel. Look, you're going to have this son, and this is what he's going to do. And Zechariah, of all people, right, should know, okay, listen. But he asks for a sign. And this is a common theme throughout the New Testament where the Jews are asking for a sign of Jesus. Greeks seek wisdom, he says. The Jews seek signs. But the only sign that will be given is the sign of the son of Jonah. So he asked for a sign. He should know better. And Gabriel says, look, you're not going to speak. So there have been no prophets in Israel since Malachi. The prophetic voice has been stopped. And now the priestly voice. So the thing that he's supposed to come out after he's offered prayers is to give the Aaronic benediction over the people. The Lord bless how we end our service. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace. So now you have the silencing of the priestly voice. Because someone is coming who is going to be both the prophet and the priest and the king. There will eventually be a silencing of the kingly voice as well. But Malachi, the last prophet, prophesied that one like Elijah would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And this is what Gabriel tells Zechariah his child will be, and his name needs to be John. Which means the grace of Yahweh. The grace of the Lord. That he's going to prepare the way for this Messiah finally to come. And Zechariah doesn't rejoice at the news. He pushes back against it, in other words. So the one who should understand that these things happen doesn't. And that is a common theme throughout the New Testament. The scribes, the Pharisees, the principal men of the Judean people, they should know, but they don't. And the surprise of all, particularly in Luke's gospel, he highlights this, but the surprise of all is that all the people that shouldn't get it, get it. And all the people who should get it, don't. It's kind of this great reversal. And so the two things here that I think you should highlight. One is this episode is in fulfillment of what Malachi spoke about. And that'll all be listed for you in the lesson plans that you have. All those Bible verses in Malachi. But second, focus on how seemingly slight there was distrust in what Gabriel said. In other words, how he didn't listen to the word. And how subtle. Like, it'd be very easy for us to say, well, I mean, geez, can you blame him? Can you blame him? Right? Well, okay. Like, what if it was very clear that what was happening was actually, here's an angel, and you're in the holy place where angels are supposed to be? Like, there are rational things to, like, put this together. Initially, and so this is what reveals kind of our common human reaction to things, is that those of us who should expect God to be at work don't. And maybe that's because there have been so many people claiming that this is God working that we dismiss everything. But when he appears to us in the way that he has promised to appear, like with angels, especially in a time where prophets aren't speaking, when he appears to us in a way that is expected, like through the means by which he actually appears, and the means by which he actually communicates, this should not surprise us. And we're always looking for some other means by which he's going to communicate instead of the regular means. So why was he so dismissive of the normal way in which God communicates when there's no prophet? Or in an extraordinary time when he sends an angel? So this goes to the heart of, even in, and both Zechariah or Zacharias and Elizabeth are described as righteous in the Lord's sight. Even in the righteous, there are doubts and sinful responses to God's word. And when he gives you a promise, and there, a gift, you don't ask how he's going to do it. You rejoice in the gift and the giver. So, you might also want to comment on when the Bible says that these people were righteous, they're talking about what we know to be righteous by faith. They're not saying that they were sinless. And so God does distinguish the world between those who are righteous, that is righteous by faith, not that they've done everything perfect, righteous by faith, and the wicked or the evildoers. So that we are righteous in God's sight, not because we've done everything perfect, but because we trust and believe that he has done everything perfect for us. And God really does distinguish based on those things. So even someone who has an appearance outwardly of great, wonderful works, everything, St. Paul says in Romans, everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And so I think this is a helpful reminder that, again, it wasn't different back then. They're not being judged by a different standard. They feared, loved, and trusted God above all things. But like all those who believe and trust in God above all things, you know, who are righteous because they believe, they struggle. They still struggle. And so this is an episode of Zacharias' faltering in his faith and his trust, what he knows to be true. But it doesn't stop the Lord from doing what he's planning to do. He does it. And brings it about. So our failure to believe doesn't stop God from bringing about what he's promised. We might not enjoy it because of our failure to believe, but it doesn't stop him from keeping his promises. Any questions about Zacharias and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, his eventual birth? And there's a lot there, but those are things that I'd want to highlight. Good? All right, the second one is, and this is going to be much shorter, is I'd like you to compare the way Mary responds to Gabriel and the way Zacharias responds to Gabriel. There's a difference, okay? It seems like it's the same, but there is a difference. Zacharias wants a sign. Mary says, "How can this be? I am yet a virgin." She wants more information. She wants to hear more of what God's going to do. All right? Mary's thing is expansive. Tell me more about this wonderful thing. You know, it's like children when they're playing with their dads or their moms, a game that they made up, and you stop and they say, "Do it again." That's Mary. Tell me again. Tell me more. Does that make sense? Zacharias was like, "I don't believe you." Mary's is expansive. She wants to delve into these things. Tell me more. And then I'd like you to talk about, all right, what is your view of church in the Bible? Is it Zacharias or is it Mary? Right? Is it you want to know more? Tell me more. Or do you just like, "I don't believe this"? Or, "This can't be, show me a sign. Prove it." Those are two different attitudes. Which one, and then you're just like, which one does God commend? And then you've got, you know. Mary will be blessed. You could also then talk about, despite the blessing and the desire for her to know more, she endures a significant amount of ridicule and suffering. Not suffering physically, but really emotionally. She deals with what is perceived as her shameful action that she became pregnant, even though this is God's lifting up. So you could also talk about, in what ways does God honor you, but the world tries to dishonor you? How are God's standards different than the world's standards of what is praiseworthy or honorable? And this is probably something that, you know, a lot of people in school, you know, young people in school feel. Right? What does the world hold up as the ideal or as worthy of praise? And what happens if you do what is held up worthy of praise and ideal according to God? Do you receive those accolades from the world? No. All right? So look at what Mary did. Rejoice in what she endured because she had delved into and asked, "How can this be? Tell me more," because she delved into the scriptures. She had her hope and her trust in the honor and the glory that God gives, not the honor and the glory that the world gives. And which is more better, as Tim Hall would say, which is mo better. And what are the fruits of that? One is silence. Zechariah, right? He's silent. In other words, you could kind of draw a comparison to say, if you're always going to go along with what the world says, you will always be silent. You won't stick out. You won't be heard because you're going to sound like everyone else. And I mean, I remember being in high school, and there was this one gentleman that, this one boy that I did not get along with very well. And despite having tried, and he was a character. So the 90s were like all that goth, you know, dark clothes. I didn't understand it. I dressed kind of normal. I don't know what that was, whatever. And he would say to me, "You just don't like me because I'm different." And I'd say, "You are different. You are just the same that everyone else. You're just like everyone else who says they're different. You're just like them. I get along with these people fine. It's not that you're different, that you dress different, or that's not it. I just don't like you." And I think it's your maybe it's my personality. I don't know. But it's not because you're different in that regard. And so how often is it the case that we try to be different and we're just like everyone else trying to be different, right? We're just following some other, that kind of thing. Like, you find out who you most are by having it revealed to you in the scriptures, not only your sinfulness, but also the gifts that God has really bestowed upon you. Be that person. Be that person. That's where our identities come out. Not only in our, how we're like everyone else, but how we are actually physically different and acknowledging our own struggles. And when we acknowledge our own struggles, we learn to rejoice in other people's victories when they don't struggle with those things. Right? We find out what it's like to be ambitious in a good way. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be like that person. Imitate me. So, yeah, comparing and contrasting Mary's response to Zechariah's, and then just kind of building on that, see where that goes. Where does that take you? You might have to try to, well, let me think. Willa's in that class. She's talkative. So you'll have to learn how to let other people talk. I think Sophie, Evan. Okay.
That Evan is usually pretty quiet.
Quiet, yeah.
When he speaks, he's got really great things to say.
Yeah. So your goal will be to rein Willa in. I'm sorry. I love her. All right, the last one is, are there any questions on what I'm, okay. All right, the last one is just the birth of Christ. This is going to be the difficulty. That's what I mean. Like, everyone knows this. You know, it's Luke 2, 1 to 14. Here I would highlight despite the fact that all of the Gospels, everything in the Bible is inspired by God, Holy Spirit, right? Okay. Luke is very particular about putting places and names of rulers. He is very specific about putting this not just in once upon a time, long, long ago, but in time, with these people, in these places, that God is into names, and names of people, names of places, names of times. So he's not just working with abstract concepts. It does come down to real people, real lives, real places at real times. And this all happens and takes place, right, in the year when Tiberius Caesar makes a census. When, you know, let's talk about this. What did that entail? What did they have to do? A census is not just like counting all the names. The census was the tax time. So they had to go to their places in order to pay the tax. That's really what it was about. Because then the places would pay the tax, the tribute to Rome. So he's into real people, real places. He's into names. So really highlight, like, where is this? And I think in the double classroom, there are the maps in there. But if you need... if you need any maps, I've got books with them in it, and I'd be happy to print them out. You can also find a lot of this online searching for, you know, ancient Israel during the time of Jesus, and they'll come up with maps, and we can print them out here, whatever. But point to the maps, where they're traveling from. You know, that this was a significant hardship to do this. You know, where Bethlehem is. What do they mean that he was in a manger? What does that look like? I mean, our modern understanding is different than what it probably was, or our artistic renderings of it, I should say. There is no place for them in the inn. They didn't have any room at any of their relatives' houses. And so every relative had a what was called like an inn, a place that the people who were traveling through could stay. There's no place. So they stayed out in the back where the animals stayed. So it might not have been like a shed like this or a barn, but it was part of the house. It was not the nice part of the house. And then I would, you know, so going through all of those things and discussing all that, like, so do you think that you would have done anything differently? Do you think you would have known or recognized that this child was the Son of God and you would have treated him differently? I think there's a lot of people who hear this and like, I can't believe that they did that to Jesus. We pass by people, even people that we love and know all the time, and don't invite them in or invite them over or take the time to ask, what is the problem or how can we help? Why do we think that we would have done anything differently or acted any differently? We see people on Saturday night or Sunday morning and might not even talk to them. They bear the name of Christ on their forehead and heart as one baptized. There are brothers and sisters. So if we won't do that for someone lesser, why would we do it for someone greater? Or Jesus is present every Lord's Day in his body and his blood. How often do we not want to be there or miss for something else? I mean, one of the blessings for me, I mean, I have to be there, right? This is actually a blessing that I have a duty that keeps me there and my family there. But how often is the case that it's like, it was a late night last night, I need to sleep in. Or I've got people coming over at noon, and I didn't get as much done yesterday as I thought I would, and I need to do it now. So we're putting other people before Jesus who promised to come, you know, come in our presence. We do that a lot, or the thought comes into our mind to do it. Not to mention for young people, sports or sleeping over with friends or whatever the case is. So we have a lot of that. And we make assumptions like those people, how could they do that? Well, consider your own life in light of this. And our own theology about what is going on in the divine service, or even our own theology of understanding our relationship to our fellow Christians. Do you really think you would have? And just like leave it out there. Just discuss it. And so you could say, well, you know, we believe that God is present with us in a particular gracious way to forgive our sins, as opposed to just like being everywhere. He's there to be gracious with us and to give us his word and to forgive our sins and to build us up so that we can live and withstand the difficulties of life and grow. How often do we pass by or not leave room open for in our own hearts for Jesus to come? How do we close off? And you could take this down to just daily, right? Or do you pray before you eat? Do you pray when you get up in the morning, as the Catechism teaches us, and before you go to bed? Do you read the Bible outside of just what we do on Sunday morning? In that way, are you Mary? Tell me more. So like trying to bring new eyes, not new eyes, but see it beyond what they've always heard. Just like dive a little bit deeper, ask some of those questions, particularly for the older group. Both of you guys are doing the older group. If there's a lot of time, you know, you can always just go through again, just the who, what, when, where. And those are always appropriate, the who, what, when, and where. You have a little more, you're able to deal with a little bit more because, you know, children are more advanced when they get to your class. And they're chewing on this stuff. They're already coming up against some of these things in school. They're already wrestling with things. Any questions about that? Anything overall? No? All right. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.